This is Changing Your World with Creflo and Taffy Dollar, bringing you the Word of God with simplicity and understanding. Now listen to the Word of God and watch it change your life.
The law is all about demands. It demands of man. It demands from a man who is bankrupt, who never did have the supply. That's what the law was sent to prove, that you didn't have the supply. The law demands of man. But grace is all about supplying. The law demands, grace supplies. Now think about this. Under the law, God made demands of a man, and the man didn't have the supply. Under grace, man makes demands of God, and God always has the supply. The law will condemn the best of us, but grace will restore the worst of us. Are y'all seeing what I'm saying here? This is an amazing truth. And in Romans chapter 12, he begins to talk about Christian conduct. And this is going to really bless you. So we're going to be a little bit more focused in on just studying each scripture, seeing what each scripture means, talking about, adding some things to it, and it's going to bless you. Now, the first part of Romans 12 is talking about presenting our bodies to God and renewing the mind. Presenting our bodies to God and renewing the mind. Now, for anybody who's ever asked of the Lord, show me the will of God for my life. What is the will of God for my life? What is it I'm supposed to be doing? Well, these two things are almost vital for you to be able to understand that. To present your bodies as a living sacrifice and renewing your mind. So we begin in verse 1, and verse 1 says, I beseech you, brethren, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. So he's talking to Christians. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, what? A living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, if you'll notice here in this verse, it's talking to Christian people. And he is saying, that's why he uses brethren. All right, if it was all my unsaved folks, he definitely would not have addressed them as brethren. But he said, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. And notice he says, I'm coming to you by the mercies of God. Now, most preachers would come to you by the wrath of God. And they would use wrath to try to get you to do this. But he says, I'm not coming to you by wrath, trying to get you afraid and try to get you to repent and try to get you to move by causing fear to come to you through the wrath of God. No, no, no. He says, I'm coming to you and I'm trying to get you to move through the mercies of God. I beseech you, brethren, through the mercies of God. So through the mercy of God, not the wrath of God, through the mercy of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, that kind of contradicts itself, because a sacrifice, by definition, is dead. The sacrifice on the altar is dead. And he said, I want you to present your bodies a living sacrifice. Boy, that's interesting. I want a living sacrifice. I don't want a dead one. I don't want a dead one. I want a living sacrifice. I want it to be holy. I want it to be acceptable unto God. And he says, that's the least you can do. You know, this is your reasonable service. That's the least you could do since Jesus died for you. Are you listening to me now? So he's talking to Christians. Now, what verse 1 is, it is a recipe for finding and fulfilling God's perfect will for your life. And I'll show you how. Never saw this like this. A recipe for finding and fulfilling God's perfect will for your life. It's possible to commit one's life to the Lord for the purpose of salvation and yet not be yielding to the Lord in our daily lives. So you can commit yourself to the Lord as far as being saved, but then every day not be yielding yourself to the Lord. How many of you know that? I'm committed to the Lord, but there's some days I'm not yielding to what the Lord's trying to get me to do. Now, it's only when we make the total sacrifice of every area of our lives that we begin to see God's perfect will manifested through our lives. So am I willing to give every area of my life to Him knowing that you're committed through salvation, but I'm talking about are you willing to start living this and turning your life over, every part of it, as a living sacrifice for the Lord? So basically here, Paul said, by the mercies of God, I want you to do it. And I want you to notice that he says this is not asking for a whole lot. So living sacrifices, the problem with doing it as a living sacrifice is sometimes those sacrifices as a living sacrifice, they crawl off the altar. You understand? When it's not dead, it's a living sacrifice. You get to move on. But the living sacrifice is this commitment that says, I'm willing every day to make the necessary adjustments to be what I need to be in every area. So look at verse 2. Let's see what he says in verse 2. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and that acceptable and that perfect will of God. Now, before I look at verse 2, I'm thinking about the Apollo spacecraft when it blasted off from Earth, it was going straight towards the moon, most people think. But did you not know that once they took off, they had to make corrections every 10 minutes? Every 10 minutes, they would have to make course corrections every 10 minutes. And then they finally landed, I think, they didn't get real deep into the moon. I mean, they finally landed there and they called it a success. That's what it means to be a living sacrifice. I am willing to make course corrections every so often. No matter what happens in my life, I'll make the course correction. Now, we'll never get to where we want to be while we're alive. Eventually, we'll get to heaven. But to be a living sacrifice means whatever I need to do to make the course correction. Are you listening to me? I'm not saying that you're going to be flawless. I am saying that once you blast off, you're born again Christian, to be a living sacrifice is I will make the course correction. In other words, when I fall, I'll make the correction. When I make a dumb decision, I'll make the correction. When I, decide to do something, I'll make the correction. And I'm asking you tonight, are you willing to make the course correction? Then if you do that, you're a living sacrifice. Say out loud, I'm a living sacrifice. Holy. Holy. You know, this thing just really ministered to me. I hope you're still meditating on the Word of God. It's just the most amazing time meditating. My meditation this morning was on 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 21. I got to be honest with you. I looked at 2 Corinthians 5, 21, and I said, you know what? I know this. I have no idea what I'm going to get from meditating in 2 Corinthians 5, 21. I mean, who never knew sin was made sin for me that I might become the righteousness of God. And I'm thinking, well, I know that. And I kept meditating in it, and I kept meditating in it. And all of a sudden, I went from he was made sin so I could become righteous. I could not become righteous if he was never made sin. So me becoming what I am was because he was made who he was. So how can I take credit for what I became? Knowing that it was him being made sin that allowed me to become righteous. Get rid of what he was made and you can get rid of what I could become. And not only was he made sin so I could become righteous, but because he was made sin, I could become wise. Wisdom. Because he was made sin. I'm so tempted to teach on this thing tonight. I don't know. This ain't got nothing to do with Romans chapter 12, but it's just what I've been full of. Because he was made sin, I could become righteous. Because he was made sin, I could become redeemed. Because he was made sin, watch this, I can become holy. I'm not becoming holy because of what I did. I am holy because of what he did. He was made sin, so now I can become holy. So my holiness is based on what he was made, not what I did. Oh, thank somebody. Say, thank God for Jesus. Thank God for Jesus. Amen. Now, verse 2, praise God. And be not conformed. That's an interesting word. It comes from a word that really literally talks about fashion after or in the same likeness. And I believe the Amplified uses that. We'll look at that in a moment. But he says, and be not conformed to this world. Don't be conformed. Don't fashion yourself like people in the world. But be ye transformed or changed by how? The renewing of your mind, that you may what? Prove what is that good and all right. Now, what I did not notice in times past is this conjunctive word from and be not conformed, which means he is saying in verse one, by the mercies of God, be a living sacrifice and don't be conformed to the world, but renew your mind. So he's saying two things here, two things. Be a living sacrifice. Be willing to make those course corrections and renew your mind. And if you'll do this, I invite you to the perfect will of God. How? If you become a living sacrifice and if you renew your mind, I invite you to find out by doing those two things, the perfect will of God. How many of you want to know the perfect will of God for your life? So what he says here, by the mercies of God, man, do this. Become a living sacrifice. And don't be like the world. Be changed. Renew your mind. And you'll know the perfect will of God for your life. I am telling you, you do not have to go the rest of this year not knowing the reason why you're here, not knowing the perfect will of God for your life. And a lot of times, people never get to the point where they know the perfect will of God for their life because they're not willing to follow the instructions. It's pretty clear here, right? It says, if you want to know the perfect will of God for your life, become a living sacrifice and renew your mind so you can prove what is that acceptable, that perfect will of God for your life. Say out loud, I can know the perfect will of God for my life. Say out loud, I will know the perfect will of God for my life. I am a living sacrifice. I will continue to renew my mind over and over and over again as a process. Amen. All right, now look at what verse 2 says. I want to just put those together because how a scripture starts. You know, the Bible was not originally divided up into chapter and verse. And sometimes we have to remove that so we can see what's going on here. So he has this conjunctive word here, and be not conformed. I mean, that's hooking up two scriptures, hooking up phrases and clauses. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be transformed out of the world by the renewing of your mind. Be a living sacrifice. Make the course adjustments, okay, so that you can prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Now look at this verse in the Amplified Bible and see what he says here in the Amplified Bible, because when he uses the word conformed and he talks about don't be conformed, verse 2, don't be conformed, do not be conformed to this world, this age. Don't be fashioned after and adapted to its external, superficial customs. Now, basically, you know what he's saying? He says there should be a difference between us as Christians and those who are not. Okay? He said there should be a difference between believers and unbelievers. For those who don't think there should be, he said there should be. There should be a difference between believers and unbelievers. So don't fashion yourself after. Don't be adapted to these external, and he calls them superficial customs. But be transformed or changed. Somebody shout change. So this is telling us how to change. Be changed by the renewing of your mind. To renew your mind, what does it mean to renew your mind? To renew your mind means to exchange your thoughts and your opinions for God's thoughts and his opinions. And you're laying your way of thinking on top of the word. And if your way of thinking doesn't line up with the word, you don't change God's word. You allow God's words to change the way you think. So it sounds to me that part of the course correction is going to be how you think. The Bible says, as a man thinketh in his heart, what? So is he. So what is he saying? Don't think like the world. Don't think like the world. If you think like the world, you're going to be like the world. If you think, you see, I don't know what people think about when they read this about don't fashion yourself after, but here's the way, this is how you fashion yourself out anyway, your way of thinking. as a man thinketh, so is he. If you think like the world, you are going to be like the world. If you don't think like the world, you're not going to be like the world. So he makes this distinction. If you think according to the word and the world doesn't think according to the if the world, what did I just say? If you, I'm excited. I got to calm down, man. I got a lot of stuff in me. If you don't think like the world and the world doesn't think like you as a Christian, then there's the obvious and apparent difference between the two. The dividing line then is what? How you think. Oh my goodness, listen to me now. So what happens? You become a Christian and you keep thinking the same way you used to think about something. You hadn't changed your thoughts. You got saved, but you never changed your thoughts. You committed yourself to be a born-again Christian, but you didn't commit yourself to be a living sacrifice to make the course corrections and change the way you think. So what's happening? Basically, you're like a born-again Christian. You're like the same person with a new title. Because you're going to live exactly the same way because you keep thinking the same way. So you got to think differently. Turn to your neighbor and say, think differently. But notice, not just think differently, but do what? Think how? In the word. Think what? See, that's important. I don't want you to hesitate when I say, think how? How do we think? We think like the word, right? So if something happens in life, you know, I give up, Lord. No matter what I say tonight, it's going to have something to do with what you showed me today. The way you think, man, is going to determine how you live. So if you don't change your thinking, you can't change your living. You cannot find the will of God for your life thinking like the world. You cannot find the purpose for which you were put here thinking like you used to think before you got saved. So if you're ever going to discover the purpose for your life, you're going to have to start off by being a living sacrifice and changing the way you think. And when you do that, you will be headed towards the will of God for your life. What a sad testimony for a man to be saved 20 years and still don't know what he's doing. And I guarantee you that guy is still thinking like he's always thought. He's fashioned like the world, and he's fashioned according to the world because his thinking keeps him in the same fashion. If you understand that, say amen. And I'll glance at my notes. I wrote things down because I want to make sure I give you this whole bit tonight. Now, let's go to verse 3. All right, now, so we were invited to know the good, the acceptable, and the perfect will of God. Now, doctrinally, theologians have had an argument of here in verse 2 before we go to verse 3. And the reason why I'm tying them together because verse 3 starts off with 4. Or it can be used, it uses because, for and because are used interchangeably. So we're still in the same line of thought here. So he's talking about that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And then he says for. So now he's going to add something to this. Now, most theologians, when they study this out, the question is, are they referring to the will of God as being something good, acceptable, and perfect? Or are they referring to the stages that we go through in finding the will of God, saying that you first start off with good and then acceptable and then perfect? Now, either one of them would be doctrinally correct because the will of God is good, it's acceptable, and it is perfect. And also, as you begin to walk in the will of God for your life, you're going to be walking in what is good and acceptable and perfect as well. So they both would be correct. So we've been invited to be a part of the perfect will of God. you know, he didn't invite me to be a part of, I guess, some of the will of God. He says, I invited you to be a part of the perfect will of God for your life. Now, how am I going to go to heaven and say, Lord, I repent, but I didn't know what I didn't know I was supposed to do this. He said, because you wouldn't change your thinking that you got from the world. Turn your neighbor and say, change your thinking. All right, I'll submit to you this one thing, and this is just Creflo 101. I believe that renewing the mind is the most important thing that you can do after you get born again. Amen. Okay, let's look at verse 3. Now, here's what he says here. Now, this is pretty cool here. Now, he's going to start putting all this stuff together. He says, for I say, through the grace given unto me. Now, this is going to be a lot interesting because I know that I do what I do because there's a grace on me to do it, but then there's a grace on all of us to do what we do. I'm graced to do this job, and yet you're graced to do another job, and there are all kinds of different jobs in here that people have been graced to do, all right? So he says, through the grace that's given to me, he said, to every man that is among you, don't you go to thinking, don't you think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but to think sober in your thinking. Now, that's interesting. Now, what's the opposite of sober thinking? Intoxicated thinking. To think something that doesn't line up with the Word of God would be intoxicated thinking. In other words, if a guy's an alcoholic and he's drunk, he's not thinking sound, is he? He's intoxicated. His thinking is not sound. He says, think sober. What is sober thinking? It's thinking that lines up with the Word of God. When you are not thinking in line with the Word of God, you're thinking as an intoxicated man, which means your thinking's not sound. So that's why I want you to renew your mind so you can get away from thinking intoxicated. I mean, look at how people think today about things. It's intoxication. It's crazy. You sit around and talk about it. Talk to some people. It's crazy. They're intoxicated. You're like, where you get that from? This all right. For real, man? Where'd you get that from? Intoxicated. He said, it's a grace that's been given to all of us. We all have been graced to do particular jobs. He says, to every man that is among you, he says, but don't think of yourself, all right, don't nobody should think of themselves more highly, neither should you think lower. But he's trying to tell you how to think. Don't think higher of yourself and get into pride. Don't think lower of yourself and get into false humility. Think soberly. And then he defines that. According as God, watch this. This is so powerful. He humbles you right here. All of the grace you got, the one guy's grace on his life, he makes him think he's better than another guy whose grace on his life. Some guy thinks, well, I'm graced to be a pastor, and another guy's graced to do this, and now you think you're greater because of the grace on your life. You see what Paul is saying here? And he's getting ready to humble everybody right here. And he says, but to think soberly according to, as God has dealt to every man, watch how he says this, the measure of faith. He's dealt to every man. What a powerful scripture. So that means everybody in here got dealt. He has dealt to every man the measure of faith. Watch this. He didn't say he dealt to every man a measure of faith. It would be something different then. Because if it's a measure of faith, that means there is a different measure. There's that somebody could have gotten a different measure of faith. But he is saying that he's dealt to every man the measure of faith, which means that everybody has the same measure of faith, and nobody has more faith dealt to them than another man. So you won't be able to say, well, he got more faith than I do, so you can't expect more from me than you do from him because you dealt more faith to him. No. It was through God's grace that made it possible, praise the Lord, for us to have this faith and to be able to do the things that we did. The measure of faith. Let's say you're going through Piccadilly's or something like that, and they just have serving soup all day, all right? And so, you know, you got the you got a teaspoon there, and then you got a tablespoon there, and you got a soup spoon there, okay? So there's a tablespoon, of soup. There is a teaspoon of soup, and then there's a soup spoon of soup. Okay, different measures. You follow what I'm saying? But if it's just the soup spoon, you get one. Everybody gets the same measure. Now watch this. God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. Whose faith did God deal out to every man? It was his faith, wasn't it? Huh? In fact, go to Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. We'll be back in Romans chapter 12 in a moment. Look at Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. He dealt to every man the measure of faith. So we're living by, according to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. This is amazing. We are living by the faith of Jesus. Galatians 2 and 20, look what he says here. He says, if you're there, say amen. He says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. So whose faith is he living by? He's living by the, and what's the Son of God's name?
Jesus.
So he's living by the faith of Jesus. I said he's living by the faith of whose faith are you and I living by?
Jesus.
It's his faith, isn't it? So ain't nothing ever wrong with his faith. Somebody says, oh, that didn't happen. Something must be wrong with my faith. No, it's not your faith. It's Jesus's faith. And ain't nothing wrong with Jesus's faith. It's just some people maximize it while some don't use it at all. Look at, while we're out here, look at 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. I want to take a moment to convince you that the faith you have been given was a gift. Grace was a gift, and the faith he was given was a gift. So he gave you grace, and then through grace he gave you the faith so that you could use your faith to do what I'm going to teach you Sunday. Or tonight. All right. 2 Peter 1 and 1, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus, to them that have obtained what? Like precious faith. We got like, our faith is alike. We've obtained it. Say, I've obtained like precious faith.
I've obtained like precious faith.
And then look at Acts chapter 9. Verse 36 through 42. Acts chapter 9, verse 36 through 42. It's the same faith that he used, the same faith that Jesus has dealt to every man. He used this faith to raise Dorcas from the dead. It's the same faith. Sometimes Christians think, well, his faith is better than mine, so I'll get him to do the praying because I don't know if my faith is better. No. Same faith. It's Jesus' faith. Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died, whom when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber. And for as much as Lydia was nigh to Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. And then Peter arose and went with them. And when he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber. And all the widows stood by him weeping and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. And verse 40 says, but Peter put all forth, kneeled down, prayed, turning him to the body, said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. When she saw Peter, she sat up. Come on. 41. And he gave her his hand, lifted her head, and when he had called the saints and the widows, presented her alive. And in verse 42, And it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed the Lord. Now, here's what I want to say to you. He didn't have no more different faith than you and I got. We got the same faith. Brother Don, you mean to tell me I got the faith to raise the dead? Yeah, he's just using more of his than you. No, we got the same measure. He's just using more of his than you. You know, if I gave everybody $1,000 and some guy decided he's going to spend $900 and you're going to spend $2, you got the same amount. He just spent more than you did. You just need to spend some more faith. You just waiting to use your faith just when you have bills due. He's dealt to every man the measure of faith. So Dorcas was raised from the dead. The problem is when you have, go back to Romans chapter 12. The problem is when you have an unrenewed mind that doesn't know what to do. So what's the difference now between your faith, verse 3, what is the difference between your faith, which is the same faith as my faith, and this is why he mentioned in verse 2, the problem is an unrenewed mind that doesn't know what you have. An unrenewed mind that doesn't know what you have. All right, let me see if I can give you an illustration so you can follow this. The battery of a car has to get the power to the starter in order for the car to start. The power from the battery has to travel through battery cables. So the battery represents our spirit man. That's where the faith is. The battery cables represent our mind, which needs to be renewed. And then the starter represents our physical body. Is everybody following me? If you have corroded battery cables, then it will stop the power from the battery from reaching the starter. So likewise, you have faith that can raise the dead on the inside of your spirit, but if your cables are corroded and not renewed, you'll never get the power from your spirit to the physical body, to the physical realm where you can make use of it. Every time the measure of faith is not used in a greater way, or a greater measure from that, the measure that he gave, it is always because of an unrenewed mind that your mind just don't know that it can. And that's why he said, become a living sacrifice. Be renewed in your mind. And I'm gonna give you the measure of faith. Hallelujah. And that measure of faith, regardless of what your job is, will help you be great at what you do. Amen? Amen. If you understand that, say amen.
Amen.
Now, let's look at verse 4. Now, notice for or because, but then in verse 4, he starts the same way, so he's not finished. I mean, all through this, he's still talking about how that you can be a part of this perfect will of God for your life. For as we have many members in one body, many members in one body. Even your physical body has many members in it. And all the members have not the same office. So although every believer has been given the measure of faith, not every believer has been given the same job in the body of Christ. We all been given the measure of faith. Say, I have the measure of faith.
I have the measure of faith.
But we all don't have the same job. Now, you don't have to say that. I want you to understand what I just said. Do you understand that it is not good or would not be good for me to try to make you like me?
Correct.
It is good for me to respect the different jobs that are in the body of Christ. Because when I respect the different jobs in the body of Christ, I understand that even though we have the same measure of faith, we all have different graces. We all have different anointings. We all have different jobs. But regardless of the job, we got the measure of faith that can make my job work well, yours, everybody can do what needs to be done. Although we have different pieces, different jobs, we all are part of the body of Christ. Amen? So, let's look at verse 5. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. We're many, we're part of the body of Christ, but we're also every one members of one another. So the foot is different from the hand and the head. Would you agree with me?
Yes.
Now, it's still a part of this body, right? But it's different from the hand and the head. And yet all these parts are members of the same body. Likewise, every believer has a different gifting, and every believer has a different job. Yet we all make up one body. So we embrace God-given differences, and we try not to make everyone just like us. A person with only feet and no hands would be considered handicapped. A person with only feet, no hands, would be considered handicapped. So think about what it would be like if everybody in the body of Christ, that we were all had feet, but we didn't. We were all feet, but we were all the part of the foot, feet, but we had no hands to operate. Are you see what I'm saying? The body of Christ has performed in a handicapped way because all the different parts that don't function as one. We got different parts, but we don't function as one. And that's why you got all these different denominations, because we don't know how to function as one. That's crazy. So for quite some time, we've demonstrated deformity, a deformed body. We all trying to get together with somebody like us, and we don't have no idea how to respect people that are not like you. I love the difference. See, when I hang out with somebody that's not like me, it makes me better. And I can appreciate the part that I can play. But I don't want to make everybody like me. That is boring. What would the world be like if it was just filled with a whole lot of people just like me? I would just not want to be here. Step out in front of a bus. I don't want to be around a lot of people like me. Learn how to love the difference. That's why I can't understand the spirit of racism. Why you can't celebrate the differences? You understand what I'm saying? All right, now notice verse 6 now. So he goes on from this point. Verse 6 says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. Now, this is going to become interesting because Paul begins to mention some things, and we need to define them. We're not going to read through this tonight without defining them. So we're going to slow up and just find out what this is. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the portion of faith. All right, now, this is something that's very interesting here. You'll see this as we go on, but I want to talk about it now. There is a grace for salvation that has come to all, according to Titus chapter 2 and 11, that grace has come upon all men. Grace to be saved has come upon all men. They have just got to sign for the package and accept it. But there are other graces that the Lord gives as he chooses people. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, there are other different graces that God gives to people. So seven of them are listed here in Romans chapter 12. You're going to find prophecy, ministry, teaching, exhorting, giving, ruling, and showing mercy. You're going to see these seven graces show up in this chapter. Again, there's prophecy, ministry, teaching, exhorting, giving, ruling, and showing mercy. Now, let's look at verse 7 here. Because remember, he just, now notice, just because you have the grace to do these things, just because you have a grace to prophesy doesn't make you a prophet unless you have this special gifting to do that. Just because you can teach, everybody in the body should be apt to teach, but it doesn't make you a teacher as far as a ministry gift. We have so many people that have gone into the ministry because they could do these things, but they were not anointed to do these things. Does that make sense? To make the distinction between something that's been made available that surely all of us can do. All of us, if you look at these seven, all of us can at different times in our life, we can prophesy, all of us can minister, all of us can teach, all of us can exhort, all of us can be givers, all of us can rule, all of us can show mercy. But I'm talking about a special gifting to walk in this that is an unusual type of gifting that's on you, an extraordinary thing that really stands out above just what everybody else can do. Yes, I think everybody should be able to sit down and teach somebody from the scripture. But then there's the anointing of a teacher. Mm-hmm. Oh, every now and then you'll be able to prophesy, but that doesn't call you into the office of a prophet. Mm-hmm. Does everybody understand that? So as we go over this, verse 7 says, he says, now notice what he has here now. This is so amazing. He talks about the prophet, let him prophesy. And then he says, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teacher. So there's something about, you understand what a prophet is in prophesying, but there's something here about this calling that I think I want to spend some time with and bring out. Look at verse 7 in the Amplified. Let me read it out of the Amplified first. We're defining ministry. What is that? What specifically is that? If we don't make it specific, you'll automatically think ministry like, go get my own ministry. That is not what he's talking about, okay? Look at what he says in the Amplified. He whose gift is practical service. That's what ministry is. Practical service. Let him give himself to serving. So when he talks about ministry here, he's speaking of the servanthood ministry, serving other people. Amen. Ministry. Our vision keepers operate in that capacity. Our ushers operate in that capacity. Most of our volunteers, serving ministry, a practical service to other people. And so this is referring to those who have been given a ministry of serving others. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, 15, turn there. 1 Corinthians 16, 15. Begins to make reference on this. This is a person who is, I mean, he's apt to do this, serve other people. That's what he does. He doesn't look at it as slavery. This is what he is graced to do, serve other people. He says, I beseech you, brethren, ye know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruit of Achaia, and they that have addicted themselves to, watch this, the ministry of the saints. The ministry of the saints. What? Serving the saints. So he's using that. It's not I got my ministry, but it is a specific ministry of serving other people. All right? Now, let's go back to Romans 12, verse 7. Then he goes, and notice this is important too. Right between prophet and teacher is the servant. And the reason why I mention that is because so many people really, they don't exhort or see as important the ministry of serving other people. In fact, the only real way you can serve Jesus is by serving other people. You can't really serve Jesus and bypass other people, because how are you going to serve Jesus who needs nothing? He has everything for you, and you're trying to serve him. He don't need nothing for you. He's your supply. He's the supplier for you. And how are you going to serve him when you need his supply? But if you're going to serve him now, you have to do it by serving people. Amen. And he puts this right in the middle of prophet and teacher. The prophet is the number one, out of those five-fold ministry gifts. And the teacher is the third one as far as rank in those five-fold ministry gifts. And the ministry here is not even a part of the five-fold ministry gifts, but he says this is right up here with number one and number three, serving other people. Lord have mercy. That's powerful right there. Serving other people. So if you just kind of, you know, look down at serving other people because it doesn't have the glamour of the prophet and it doesn't give the attention of the teacher, then there, I want you to know there is something so powerful. There is a faith, hallelujah, that's available for people who are grace to serve other people. Now, here's the deal. If you're not grace to serve other people, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. I'll let you know. You know, you come trying to serve me. And before it's over with, you give me instructions. Man, gone. This ain't your call. Or you trying to usher somebody down and sit right here and they won't sit. Now you ready to cuss them out. No, get out of that department. You're not graced to do that. You're not graced to do that. You fuss with everybody that come in. Talk about calling yourself a greeter and mad at folks coming in. They feel a spirit when they walk past you because you forgot to smile and look at them. You ain't anointed to greet, man. Go and find your grace. How do you find your grace? Be a living sacrifice and renew your mind. Amen. But that is not the perfect will of God for you. That's not the perfect will of God. You up in the choir singing, and anointing's supposed to remove burdens and destroy yokes. When you say, every time you sing, people get headaches. You're not anointed to do that. You're not graced to do that. Gone, man. Gone by. Hallelujah. All right. Okay, so verse 7 says, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth, he says, wait on the teaching, verse 8. Or he that exhorteth. He that exhorteth. Now, this literally means completely encouraged. I mean, literally, completely encourage. Completely encourage. There's just some people who, that's what they do. They're graced to encourage people. That's what they do. Even when they're going through, you don't ever know it because they're too busy encouraging everybody else. And then he says, and he that giveth. So now he's on this one. Well, let's look at the, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. So the next grace is being a giver. Did you know that there's a special anointing where giving is concerned? That there's just some people who, they give. But look at what he said. He uses this word simplicity. And I'm like, what do you mean by that? It means as manifested in generous giving. Paul is saying that those who have a ministry of giving should be generous in their giving. So now he's not talking about, you know, notice in all seven of these we can all do it. All seven of these, especially this one, we give. But boy, he says the guy who's graced to give, oh my goodness, he does it with simplicity. What does that mean? He's generous. He said, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. Let him do it in a generous way. See, if you saw that word simplicity, you would think, I could hear some preacher now getting this out of the scripture and say, see, the Bible says you ought to give with simplicity. You don't need to be giving no $1 million. No, that ain't what simplicity means. Simplicity means it's the manifestation of generous giving. Amen. And then look what he says here. And he that ruleth with diligence, and he that ruleth with diligence. So that means, the Greek word is to stand before in rank. It means to preside. The Amplified, flip over to Amplified, verse 8. The Amplified really breaks that Greek down when it talks about somebody that's ruling. It eventually results in what we call, he has a grace to administrate. He takes leadership, and he's always in front. Administering. He can start off in the back saying, I ain't gonna say nothing. And next thing you know, he in the front leading it and working it out and coming out with all these kind of ideas. Okay? He who exhorts, he says, encourages to his exhortation, the Amplified. He who contributes, let him do it in simplicity and liberality. He who gives aid and superintends, okay? A superintendent, an administrator, the one who's ruling well because he's out in front and he's graced to do that, you see. It means to administrate or administration. All right, go back to the King James. Then he talks about the one about mercy here. With simplicity, he ruleth well. With diligence, he showeth mercy. So that's a grace, to show mercy. So Paul was admonishing those who show mercy to be literally hilarious in their administration of the gift of mercy. In other words, that whole word mercy, this grace of mercy, derives from a Greek word, which is the word we use, hilarious. And that when we're showing mercy, we're absolutely not dreading to show mercy. He says, don't dread to show mercy, but be hilarious in it. Be hilarious. Mercy is this action of you don't get what you deserve, and you're excited about showing people mercy. And he says, be hilarious about one that shows mercy if you're going to administer that gift. And he said, do it with cheerfulness, and that's describing the way you should show that mercy. Now look at verse 9. Let love be without dissimulation. If you have it in your Bible, if you're looking at that, underline that word dissimulation. Let love be without dissimulation. As I begin to break that word down, it literally means without hypocrisy. Let your love be without hypocrisy. Unfeigned or without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Let's deal with the love without hypocrisy first. It's impossible to truly love someone without God's kind of love. You know that, right? All right, so how do I love with hypocrisy? If you say to love with hypocrisy means that you love without hating. Now, hold on a minute. That sounds real interesting. What? How does love and hate work together? Listen to this. It's impossible to truly love someone with God's love, kind of love, without hating anything that comes against that person. It's impossible for you to say, I love God, but not hate evil. It's hypocrisy. You can't love God without hating evil. To say, I love God and be all right with evil makes your love with dissimulation. To say that you love God without hating evil, or to say that you love a person and not hate the wrong, that's, you know, all right, let me, it's something that we use in church. Oh, I love the sinner, okay? All right, now where's hate part of that? You gotta hate the sin. Amen. You can't be all right with the sin of the sinner and say you love the sinner. That's love in dissimulation mode. That's love with, it's hypocritical. So it got me when I looked at it. I said, love, I can't really love without having hate. Well, Jesus demonstrated that all the time. I found out today, and I don't think I'm wrong, but I looked at everything I could find in the New Testament, and not one time could I ever find Jesus saying three words directly to a person, I love you. I never found him saying, I love you. I'm gonna show it to you in a moment, because some here looking like, that ain't so. He talked about his love for others, but he never said to one person, I love you. And there's a reason why. I'll show it to you in a minute. Isn't it good just getting the word? Amen. See, reading things in context, you get it right. Taking these things out of context, you never get a hold of what it really meant. But I get this. It's like, okay, I love the sinner, but I hate the sin. But let him love without dissimulation. Let him love without hypocrisy. For me to love without hypocrisy means that I love God and I hate sin.
The Bible says that literally to love God is to hate evil. You can't be all right with evil and say, I love God. You can't love the sinner and not hate the sin. Why do you think Jesus turned the tables over? And whoop them people out. Because he was mad at them. It wasn't personal, just business.
are you understand what I'm saying? Let's look at this deeper. Now. I just wanted to kind of get you over the shop. Because I saw some of y'all when I said it. Pastor's all right. He finna mess up right now. No, I'm not. This is good. Listen to this. In verse 9, let love be without dissimulation. Someone to truly love someone with God's kind of love, you can't do it without hating anything that comes against. You can't do it without hating the thing that comes against that person. I just had a thought when I was reading that. The problem with us is our emotions and our feelings. And we say we love people. And there are things that they're doing that God hates and we should hate, but we don't want to confront them. Because we don't want them to feel bad about what we're getting ready to say about them. Your love is hypocritical. Your love's hypocritical. Now, you're not going to blast a person and dog them and hurt them, no. But you must examine your love. If you say, I love them, but not hate the thing that's hurting them. But you won't do it because you're too involved in the emotions. You're scared of confrontation. Confrontation brings about growth. It doesn't have to be a negative word. Confrontation brings about growth for the person who is doing the confronting and the person that's being confronted. But you don't have to be dogmatic and evil when you confront people. Because I love you, I'm gonna tell you. It's kind of like that dude years ago that came in with chronic halitosis. We had to figure out how to tear the boy's breath thing. Enana. We talked to Enana. We had to find a tactful way to say it. I love you, but not hate. Y'all understand what I'm saying? Okay, I don't want to drive it to the ground. I think you get what I'm saying here. Now let's look at the second part here. It says abhor. That which is evil. Now this is going to connect with it. Abhor that which is evil. So to abhor, for example, love the sinner, hate the sin. Outspoken, you got to be outspoken on what is right and what is wrong. If we don't hate evil, then our love for God is without dissimulation. It is hypocritical. Let me see. Go to John chapter 2. I don't know. It might be 1 John. Let me try this. I don't know exactly what it says. John chapter 2. Flip over there. John chapter 2, verse 14. John 2, 14. And if it's not there, then it's 1 John 2, 14. But let's look at John chapter 2, 14. And it's found in the temple of those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and changes of mice. Go 15. Go to 15. And he made a score of small cords. He drove them out of the temple. And the sheep and oxen poured the changes of money. Yeah, that's it. And then verse 16. And he said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my father's house a house of merchandise. And then verse 17. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thy house hath eaten me up. So yeah, that's the scripture I was looking at. In John chapter 2, verse 14 to 17, it takes a look at Jesus going in and challenging the money changers. No, a lot of people don't realize the evil there, but they were really taking advantage of them. I mean, what they were raising, the value of that money and it was just crazy what they were doing. He hated the deception of what they were doing with these people that day. And he demonstrated it by how he responded to it. He stood up for what was wrong because it was misleading people. All right, now keep that in mind. He stood up for what was wrong because of misleading people. Now, Go back to Romans chapter 12. And let's read from verse 9 into verse 10. And you'll see this coming together. Do you understand the part about you can't say you love God and not hate something, you know? And in this case, it was hating evil.
You know, I love the sinner. I love everything about it. No, I love the sinner. And there are some things I hate. Not about the sinner, but about some things you're doing.
So when your kids come at you and say, you know, you just got to take me like I am. No, I ain't. I love you, but I don't have to take you like you are.
I love you, and I hate your attitude, and I hate what you're doing, and that makes me respond. I got to figure out a way to allow my love for you to come up with a way of not being hypocritical with that love for you.
Now, I think verse 10 is going to square it off. Now, notice he says, cleave to that which is good, all right?
Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another.
I know this is so deep right here. Well, not deep, but it's good. Brotherly love means fraternal affection, a kindly affection. Cherish one's kindred, okay? I love my wife. I love apple pie. I love Deuce, my dog. How many of you know those are different degrees of love?
Yes, amen.
Okay, I better not love my dog like I love my wife. And I better not love pie more than I love my wife, depending if I'm not hungry, but I love pie. But you understand, they're different degrees of love. I love my wife, I love pie, I love my dog. Different degrees of love. The problem that we have is we only have one word for love in the English language. And so there's not really the distinguishing between the different types of love, so we can see exactly what God is talking about when he talks about love in this way. So let's look at some things. Let's look at those three areas of love, the three degrees of love. They're three Greek words that describe the various kinds of love. Eros, which doesn't even appear, if I'm not mistaken, I know it doesn't appear in the New Testament, and I don't think it appears in the Bible because it's gathered from the Greek god, and probably wouldn't let it in the word because of that, but we still use this word eros. No, that's the wrong one. This word eros appears in the Song of Solomon, all right, translated. Now, let me define it and you'll know what I'm talking about. It means sexual passion. Eros is a love that means arousal, sexual passion. It's the only kind of love God restricts to one man and one woman in a relationship, in marriage. So eros is a sexual passion, an arousal, and it's the only kind of love that God restricts to one man and one woman in a relationship within marriage, making love, as you will see in the Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 13. Song of Solomon, chapter 1, 13 is a book that talks about healthy, sexual, hot relationship. Sex. God created sex, and you get a chance to see it in the Song of Solomon. Some of y'all are like, the Bible got a nasty book in it? It's hot. Once you start translating and get away from the Elizabethan language, hot, boy. You and your wife ought to read it sometime. It talks about stuff I'm not going to say, but it's hot. All right. Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 13, chapter 4, verses 5 through 6. It talks about this type of love. Chapter 7, verse 7 through 9. Some of y'all writing, oh, yeah, 7 through 9. Chapter 8, verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 25 refers to eros. Ephesians 5:31 refers to it. And Hebrews 13 and 4, which ones we're used to, that the marriage is honorable to all and the bed undefiled. So it's referring to making love as in sexual relationship and arousal. So that's the first type of love we talk about. The second type of love is what the Greeks refer to as philia. Now that's a friendly love that's based on feelings or emotions. It's tender affection, delighting to be in the presence of someone, or a warm or a good feeling towards someone that may come and go with intensity. And so filio is a friendly love, based on feelings, how you feel about somebody or emotions. It's tender affection. It delights to be in the presence of someone. It's a warm or a good feeling towards someone that may come and go with intensity. Okay? More of a friendship type of love. And then the third type of love is the agape love. That is the, I ain't been paying attention to a clock. What time is it? Can I finish this up? Let me see. Dude, I'm like on verse 11. All right, let me finish this up and then we'll look at some stuff. We'll probably stop. But agape is a God type of love. It's the highest kind of love. It's seeking the welfare or the betterment of others, even if there is not affection felt. That's the thing about agape love. It's a type of love that's not based on any kind of feeling or affection. It's the highest kind of love. It wants to better somebody even though there's not affection felt. Agape does not have the primary meaning of affection nor of coming from one's feelings. Jesus died on the cross even though he didn't feel like it. Okay? So we're talking about loving somebody not because you feel or have an affection for them, but it's higher than any love because what it says is, what you do doesn't determine my love. I've decided to love you the agape way. That's powerful, isn't it? That's the love where he commands us to agape our enemies. He's definitely not telling you to have sex with your enemies, and he's definitely not telling you to have an emotional good feeling with your enemies and to have them as a friend. He is saying because there is no affection for them at all and there is no feeling for them at all, agape your enemies. You can't do that without supernatural love. How are you gonna love the guy that betrayed you? Now, he didn't tell you to go eat with him all the time. But we need to agape our enemy. So Jesus referred to his love for others in a lot of scriptures, but he never directly, I mean, look at all the scriptures. Let me give them to you so you can look at them. John 13, 34, John 15, 9, and verse 12. He never directly told anyone, I love you, but he kept talking about his love for others. Never told anyone, but he talked about his love for others. Now, today, of course, under grace and the Spirit of God, I mean, I've heard several times, me not doing anything, he said, I love you. But he wants me to understand the power of that love. All right. Well, we knocked out 10. So let's look at one more thing here. You see in verse 10 where it talks about in honor, preferring one another. You see that? The word prefer means to choose as more desirable. That means this verse is admonishing us to desire the welfare of others more than our own. And this can only be obtained through God's supernatural love. Prefer to admonish someone above our desire to do so. Prefer one another. Now, I'll finish this next Wednesday, but one of the things I want to get into next Wednesday is we are responsible. Go to verse 11 real quick. Not slothful in business, but fervent in spirit. The Bible talks a lot about being lazy, and it also talks about us giving to others. But here's one thing I'll make clear in this scripture. We are not to be giving to lazy people because you don't help them, you hurt them. Yeah. Although we are givers, we do not give to lazy people. It is true that we have a responsibility to help others. It is also true that a handout doesn't help a lazy person. When we support those who are living in a direct disobedience to God's instructions regarding being lazy, we are hurting those people. Charity should be reserved for those who need it and not those who abuse it. You don't help lazy people. Well, you know, brother, you said you're a Christian, man. Help me.
All right, what have you done for the last month? Have you been finding a job? No, I've just been laying around, man. I'm going to hurt you if I do anything for you, bro. You hungry? Yeah. Yeah, you're going to go work now because you're hungry, right? You going to get me something to eat? No, man. You want some of this burger? I ain't giving you none of this burger. I ain't helping. Now, you don't have to go that extreme, but but you get the picture. I think sometimes what happens, we help people that God wouldn't help. And in doing so, we just delay the inevitable. What happens is you help them, and then once they run out of what you supplied for them, as far as help is concerned, they always end up at the same place you found them. Man, God had to teach me on that. I'm just messing people's lives up because I'm thinking I'm helping them and I'm hurting them. And with every case of me interfering with God's plan to take those people down a certain path, to teach them and to bring them to a place where they need to be, when I interfered and gave a blessing or gave money or gave an opportunity or something like that, after everything went down, every one of them always ended up exactly in the place that I found them. And the Lord said, see, they could have been through with this course had you stayed out of the way. And so now I can hear God clearly saying, when I say, Lord, you want me to get involved with this? He says, this is none of your business. In other words, if I need you, I'll let you know. But sometimes your heart, and you're good-hearted, but sometimes your so-called good heart, you lend to the devil to use to cripple other people. Well, that sounds funny talking about that in the church, huh? We got to learn how to do this thing. We are hurting people because you think that God doesn't know how to raise up somebody in the place where they need to be. And you rob them of those wonderful experiences that can help them to become what they need to become. My daughter called me one day in the middle of the daytime. She said, Dad, my back tire's messed up. I need you to buy me some tires. Call me back. Let me know when. And normally I'm just jumping, but we have been talking about, you know, you're grown. Just what you said. I'm grown. Oh, I'm grown. You grown? Okay, yeah, okay. Okay, so I said, well, Lord, show me what to do. And he said, don't rob her of an opportunity to be an adult. And I called up and I said, I texted, I said, I'm not going to rob you of this beautiful opportunity of you figuring out how to resolve this situation. And I believe in you. She texts back, yes, sir. But hey, she figured it out. And that's with a girl. I'm talking to my girls about changing the oil. This is your car. You need to know how to change the oil and change your tire. Because you might not be pretty enough for some people to stop by and won't change your tire. You might have had a rough morning that morning before you went out of the house. And that's what I'm learning, man. Hey, I got to let y'all go. Y'all learn anything out of those first 10 verses? All right.